Heavenly Father, we as we prepare to hear your word, I ask that wherever we are, that you would give us the opportunity to just focus. God, that you would let us come to your word with hunger and humility. We want to be fed by you. We want to be directed by you. We want to be stirred by you. We also want to bend our knees beneath your word. Today's text is encouraging and helpful, but we need to sit low beneath it if we're going to hear its truth. God, when we gather before your word, we want to be challenged and inspired and changed and stirred and all sorts of things. But God, beyond those things, what we want most and what we really need most, even if it's not what we want most in this moment, what we need most is to walk away from this time more impressed with you and more impressed with our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So I ask that you'd make him loud in this sermon. I know he's loud in this text. I ask you'd make him loud in communion, loud in our prayers, loud in our songs, loud in our fellowship with one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A few years before planting Redeemer Church, so it's probably like 15, 16 years ago, I felt like the Lord was really nudging me to memorize 2 Timothy. And so I began the process of memorizing the book 2 Timothy. Was written by a guy named Paul who was a church planter, and he was writing to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. It was his last book, and it is a book that had served me really well over the years. And there's this line at the end of it that really captivated me, and it's something I wanted. I was at the time a much younger pastor, but he ends this thing. I said, I fought the good fight. I kept the faith. I finished the race. And I said, that's what I want. I want to finish well. Here's what's ironic. So I felt like God was nudging me to memorize 2 Timothy. Over the years, I felt like God has nudged me to memorize a number of different books. And to this date, I have yet to memorize the entirety of any other book of the Bible. I'm really good at memorizing the first chapter of books of the Bible. I've memorized the first chapter of Ephesians and Galatians and Colossians and Philippians. I actually memorized half of Zechariah and parts of Sermon on the Mount. And things that I set out to finish, it's just funny that one of my favorite verses from 2 Timothy is about finishing well, and yet there's so many things that I have left unfinished. A few years ago, I read a book by Angela Duckworth called Grit, and just a really good book. And if you read it, I just encourage you, eat the meat, spit the bones, but it's a really helpful book. It says a couple of things that I think are just really insightful. She goes, our potential is one thing, what we do with it is quite another. Or in another spot of the book, she says, as much as talent counts, effort counts twice. Or maybe for orienting us to the portion of scripture we're going to look at today in Haggai 2, she says, enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. That's a monster of a line. And one many of us can probably relate to, that enthusiasm is common and endurance is rare. We start with a bang and a cheer and often end up in a fizzle and flaking out. And today what we're going to do is we're going to talk about perseverance. But really to talk about perseverance, we're going to talk about what's even more important, which is, in my opinion, perspective. Specifically, we're going to look at why do we have false starts and how do we finish well. Wherever you're joining us from, if you're able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. This is God's holy, helpful, Christ-exalting, encouraging, endurance-producing word. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My Spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. As we dip into Haggai chapter 2, we're coming into actually what is another start. They've had multiple starts to rebuild the temple of God. 70 years prior, actually 86 years prior to Haggai chapter 2, Jerusalem was completely sacked. It was leveled. Things were burnt down, destroyed. The temple was wrecked, and God's people were carried off into exile, into captivity. And so when we come to Haggai, they're coming back from exile. The people, this small little remnant, this small little group, they come back to Jerusalem, to their wrecked city, and they actually, within the first year or two, they actually began to work on the temple, the center place of God's presence with his people, but they began to have some opposition, and they gave up. We see that story in places like Ezra chapter 3, other parts of your Bible. They stopped the work, and in Haggai 1, when we began at the very beginning, they're not doing the work, and this is like 16 years later, and God comes to them through Haggai, and he says, what are you doing? Your priorities have gotten misaligned. Come back and work on the temple. That's why your lives are so frustrating, is that your priorities are all messed up. And so we actually see that they obey the voice of the Lord. They repent. They turn from disobedience and they turn towards obedience, and they began to do the work. They began to work on the temple. But then we get to Haggai 2. And this is about a month later after they began to work, and it looks like they're starting to lose heart again. They're going to stop again. What we learn from this is something probably we all know. Starting is easy. Quitting is easy. Finishing well is really hard. Now think about like the first day of work. If you've gone off into first day of work, particularly if you had like that first career job, you know, the night before, for me, it was, you know, iron the shirt and shine the shoes and set the alarm clocks, you know, 3 hours early, multiple alarm clocks, because you do not want to be late. And then you wake up, you make sure you get there early, and you were just dialed through the whole day. You were super diligent. You're on top of everything. You make sure not to go home early. You wait till the boss leaves until you go home. How long does that last? We start so well. You know, the first day of college, you are organized, you are dialed, you're not sleeping in at all. First day of marriage. First day of parenting. Well, that's crazy. But like you start, you're so energized. It's the first diaper. Oh, it's the first bath. Oh, it's the first change of clothes and take pictures of everything. And it starts to get old. How about the first day of volunteering? Feel like God's stirring you. Okay, I want to help this part of my city. I want to help these people. I want to help this cause. And we start with so much enthusiasm. But just endurance is tough. How about the first day of the year and all the resolutions and commitments? The first day of a new Bible plan. The first of just about anything. Now, before we move on and really look at this text, I want to remind us of what they were rebuilding and how that translates to us. So we have some handles as we go through here. For them, they were being called to rebuild a physical temple, the temple of the Lord. And there's two main themes with the temple that they were rebuilding. It was the place of God's glory and the place of his administered grace. So it's where God's presence dwelt and where people that were far from God because of disobedience could be reconciled back to God. Now we are called as a follower of Christ to build and to labor, but we're not rebuilding a physical building. The themes are the same, that we're called to be about God's glory and God's grace, but it's not through a building. It's through the making of disciples of all nations, teaching people to obey Christ, to know Christ, Christ and love Christ and follow Christ. It's to orient our marriages and our families and our legacies and our careers and our cul-de-sacs and our apartment buildings to try to make Jesus unavoidable in those places to the ends of the earth, that every square inch might be infiltrated with the glory of Christ, that the King and his kingdom would be seen and wanted and desired, and people would be brought in. That's what we're called to rebuild. And within a month, the people during Haggai's time began to lose heart. And oftentimes we do as well. There's lots of reasons for it. I'm just going to look at two of them. I think two very common reasons why we can start with a lot of enthusiasm, but the endurance is pretty rare. One of them is this: the work is hard and slow, and the results are often disappointing. It's a burned out city. 70 years of exile. They're coming back. There's no heavy machinery. There's just rubble everywhere. There's not enough people. There's not enough resources. There's just not enough. To give you some background, they're building what's known as the Second Temple, where there's a first temple, Solomon's Temple, and there's some descriptions we have from the Bible on this temple. It took more than 180,000 laborers over 7 years to build the first temple. It was more than 285 tons of gold that went into that first temple. That would be something like $18 billion. And these are people that were refugees recently emancipated and allowed to go back to a burnt out city. The work is hard and slow. The text tells us that this all happened on the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, and that's the date that we have in the seventh month of the 21st day of the month. That would have been what was known as the seventh day of the Feast of Booths, and this was an annual feast that was to celebrate the very last harvest. Now, that's important because these are people that, if you look, part of Haggai 1, but later in Haggai 2, the harvest didn't come to much. They labored and they'd worked, and the results were pretty disappointing. It also marks the day that Solomon, that was the first temple, that King Solomon dedicated the first temple. And as verse 3 says in this text, the temple that they were beginning to rebuild was nothing in comparison. This is God speaking to his people in verse 3. He says, "Who is left among you who saw this house," speaking of his temple, "in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" This gets really complex as we jump between a book known as Ezra and Nehemiah and Zechariah, and then this one, Haggai, all these post-exilic books, because they're written, but they're not always, the text doesn't always stay in chronological order. And so I'm not going to go into exactly the people that are being talked to here in verse 3. Were they alive before the exile and they actually saw the original temple before it got destroyed? Are they old enough to do that? Are they not? But simply, here's the point that it's making. It's saying, what you're building doesn't come close to as glorious as the thing that it's replacing. So the work is hard, it's slow, and it's really disappointing. I was thinking about this for my wife and I was just thinking about our first apartment and our second apartment after we got married. Our first apartment, it wasn't amazing. We were grateful for it. One bedroom apartment, little kitchen, a little washer and dryer and a cupboard, you know, just a nice, good, ordinary apartment. And then one day I felt like the Lord was calling me to go to seminary. And so I came home, told my wife, I said, "Hey, I think we're supposed to go to seminary." We ended up moving cross country to Boston. We never visited the campus, didn't know where we were going to live. We just knew we were in married student housing. And we get there and our apartment, our new one bedroom apartment is like kind of subterranean. There's like a tiny little window at the top of this wall is the light that comes in. And we walk in and it was just the worst carpet glued to concrete floors. And in the bathroom was this old kind of like olive green cracked clamshell sink, and there's no washer, there's no dryer. And it's like, it was the replacement to our first apartment. I remember my wife, she just starts to cry. We were grateful for it for sure, but it didn't measure up. Started thinking, I had this brief thought with verse 3. I was like, is God the worst vision caster ever? Like he's calling attention to the thing that they're laboring to build. It's just going to always fall short. Obviously, God is not a terrible vision caster. He's just being honest about what we see. But as this text is going to move on, he's not just honest about what we see. He doesn't stop with what we see. He's going to show us something else. You know, I was thinking about this, that what we see, like what we see around us, is we're trying to live for the glory of Christ. And I thought about how our church got started. And it's probably very similar to how a lot of churches get started, is we really wanted to start the church in prayer. We wanted to gather people together and say, man, we want to reach our city for Christ. We want to see our neighbors meet Jesus. And we want to see the nooks and crannies of our county that people don't know Christ to be brought in. So he's like, if we're going to pray. And boy, those first prayer meetings, you know, people show up and we pray. And then after a month, you know, lots of people show up. And then, hey, okay, we'll mix it up. Well, let's go on a prayer walk. We'll just walk around just to kind of like get our eyes up. And a few more people show up. And then after a few times of doing that, less people show up. And I remember one prayer meeting where I'm the only one sitting there. It's like, how are we going to plant a church? I'm the only one praying. No, obviously I wasn't. But it's like what I saw, it was just so discouraging. Is it even worth it? Is it even worth the work? You know, God, in many ways, he's looking at this, he's saying, yes, the work is hard. Yes, the work is slow. Yes, you can't do it alone. Yes, the work doesn't look like it will come to much. But don't stop. Trust me. That's why I keep saying, work, go, I'm with you. You know, so one of the reasons that we don't see things through is that work is work. And work can be hard, and work can be slow, and sometimes what we're producing or what's right in front of us just isn't that impressive. But let me give you, I think, what a bigger reason is. Our expectations are off, or our expectations are often off. You know, I've mentioned this book many times. One of my favorite marriage books, or at least favorite titles of any marriage book I've ever read is, So What Did You Expect? It's like so often I'll do premarital and then couples will come back and like, man, this is hard and we're fighting. It's like, well, what did you expect? It references another marriage book. It's like when sinners say I do, you're taking two people that tend towards selfishness and struggles and you're putting them in the same house. Of course, it's not going to be easy. It's like, what do you expect? Katie, my wife, she passes me a note. Every week after I preach, just really kind, really sweet, really thoughtful notes. And she started doing this a number of years ago. And one of the reasons I believe she began to do it is that I'm often so discouraged after preaching. You know, you labor and you work and you study and you pray and you edit and you put in the effort and then you get up there and you try to do the best you can and it always feels like it falls really flat. And I remember one time Katie asked me, she it's like I'm sitting there, I'm kind of bemoaning, whining and I'm just so discouraged. I'm working so hard and it doesn't seem like it's coming to anything. And I remember she asked me, she was like, well, what is it that you're expecting to have happen when you preach your sermon? And I with a straight face, I just looked at her, I said, revival. She's like, good luck with that. Work is work. And work is slow. And work is hard. It almost never produces what we hope it would produce. Now with this, with these expectations, I think one of the reasons that this happens is... really, actually, a guy named Martin Luther, 500 years ago, he had this insight into kind of like the default nature of our hearts. And the way he defined it was, is that we have this default posture of a theology of glory when really what we need is a theology of the cross. And it's helpful in a number of ways, but let me unpack it as we think through our expectations of the things that we're doing and we're about, as we parent, as we engage in relationships, as we try to live our careers for the glory of Christ, as we pray or we serve or we volunteer, whatever it is, this kind of theology of glory versus a theology of the cross. And I'm going to pull from a guy named Gene Veith to unpack this. He says it this way about what Luther wrote. He says, in writing about these matters, Luther identified what would become our contemporary culture's blind spot when it comes to spiritual matters. He distinguished between what he called a theology of glory and the theology of the cross. A theology of glory expects total success. finding all the answers, winning all the battles, and living happily ever after. The theology of glory is all about my strength, my power, and my works. A theologian of glory expects his church, or we could say career, or kids, or relationships, or whatever, to be perfect and always to grow. If a theologian of glory, a Christian of glory, a follower of Christ of glory gets sick, he or she expects God to heal him. And if he experienced failure and weakness, if his church or his career or kids or relationships or whatever has problems, and if he is not healed, then he is often utterly confused, questioning the sufficiency of his faith and sometimes questioning the very existence of God. But Luther pointed out, when God chose to save us, he did not follow the way of glory. He did not come as a great hero king defeating his enemies and establishing a mighty kingdom on earth. Rather, he came as a baby laid in an animal trough, a man of sorrows with no place to lay his head. And he saved us by the weakness and shame of dying on a cross. Those who follow him will have crosses of their own. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, says Jesus. Luther said that a theology of glory, this kind of bent of our nature to lean towards the great and the dazzling and the always successful and always productive and always wonderful and always special and always impressive and always noteworthy isn't it, he says it's like how our nature's bent. But we, if you're grown up in America, at least, if you're in this environment, it is so much the bent of our culture. We are swimming in greatness all the time. Julie Candless, in her really good short book, A Theology of the Ordinary, she makes this insight. She begins it this way. She says, 3 years ago, my husband and I moved our family back to America after living 17 years abroad. Upon our return, our then 8-year-old daughter, who had been born and raised in Scotland, asked, Mom, why do all the signs in America say the best or the biggest or the greatest in the world? I, American that I am, had not even noticed. Although I had not been aware of the extreme marketing claims that bombarded us far and wide, I was becoming aware of similar language among American Christians, although directed in a different purpose. It seemed as if all my acquaintances were reading books called, and I'm going to list some books here, and I'll tell you, I've read most of these books and enjoy most of these books. And she actually has a lot of cautions as she goes through. So don't be too offended. Just listen to the titles. She's like, all my new acquaintances were reading books called Radical and Passion and Crazy Love and Relentless and Impact and Fervor. In fact, the year's biggest Christian conference was called Passion. And then she makes a statement. She goes, I could not help but notice the fact that it was held in none other than Atlanta's Infinite Energy Center. She goes on and said, none of this is in and of itself wrong, but it comes with an expectation that can do more damage than good. We get inspired. We start the work. We commit ourselves. We commit our work to the Lord, and we are ready to go. But the work is hard and the work is slow and the results often disappoint our expectations, and so we give up. Enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. You know, what I want to do is maybe we can look at a few stories. You know, as God is asking this question, how do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? The work that you're putting your hands to as you look at it, the results, is it not as nothing if you're honest about it? What I want to do is look at how stories and Bible passages can both help and hurt us gaining the right perspective. Church history And biographies can both help and hurt us. My youngest son is named Judson. I named him after Adoniram Judson. I read a book when I was in seminary. It was one of the first biographies I read, and it just stirred my heart so much to the Golden Chariots about Adoniram Judson, known as one of the first American missionaries to go cross-cultural, and he ended up going to Burma, which is now Myanmar. And it's just this incredible retelling of him and just a small band of other people and his family as they began to go and establish the gospel in a place that had absolutely no witness or reference to Jesus Christ. And he goes and he begins to learn the language and he begins to learn the customs. And the things that he goes through are stunning. Just studying, you read, and you're like, yeah, that's what I want to do. I want to give my life to make Christ known amongst people that have never met him. That can inspire us. But you know how it can hurt us is if we forget how long it took for him to even see one person come to faith. I think it was 8 years for one. For one. Is it not as nothing in your eyes? As you look around at the thing you've committed yourself to, it would have been so easy for him to go with enthusiasm and to give up. I think about how the book of Acts, this record and account of the early church and how it grew and how it planted churches and how disciples were made and people met Jesus Christ. And it's just a stunning book. I mean, you could just take the first two chapters of Acts where Christ comes and he tells his disciples, you are gonna be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You just need to wait here till power comes on you from on high. And so they're all gathered together. They're praying, like people showed up for the prayer meeting and the Holy Spirit comes down and then all of a sudden they start speaking, and then Peter, one of Christ's friends, he starts proclaiming the gospel. There's all these different people from all these nations, and God is translating the message. And you read the sermon, you're like, how did anybody get saved? It's like, you're sinners, repent and come to faith. And all of a sudden the Bible tells us that 3,000 people became Christians. And then it goes on in Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' preaching, the breaking of bread, the fellowship and prayers, and they shared all of their resources, and miracles are being done, and God added to their number day by day those who are being saved. And as a church planner, I'm like, yes, I want that. And then you read chapter 3 and it's more amazing stuff, and chapter 4 and it's more amazing stuff, and chapter 5, and then I'm looking at my church going, it's not that amazing. Acts is incredible, but it's not helpful if we forget that in those 28 chapters, it spans decades. It's the highlight reel of the early church, most of it, most of the film that didn't make it into the movie. It looked like hanging out in someone's house with kind of bland coffee. Opening a Bible and asking someone to give some insight, and it was okay. Gathering in a room with 3 or 4 people and praying. Good prayers, but not ones we're writing down and publishing in books. You know, is it not as nothing in our eyes as we look at it? The Bible's heroes can really help us and they can hurt us. I love Isaiah. Isaiah is just a stunning figure, a stunning book. And Isaiah 6 is he's getting this vision of God in his glory in the temple. And he has the Lord is high and lifted up, and these angelic beings are just holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell amongst a people with unclean lips, and my eyes are seeing the glory of the Lord of hosts. And God atones for his sin, this kind of foreshadowing of being forgiven through the work of Christ alone. And out of that forgiveness, is Isaiah's sinfulness was confronted with God's holiness. The Lord is saying, okay, now who will go for me? Who will carry this message? And Isaiah's like, here I am, Lord, send me. I'm like, that's what I want. Christ saved me. I want to give my life for him. I want to let people know about him. He's with me and kind to me, and he's forgiven me, and he'll never leave me. But here's what we forget, and here's where stories like this can kind of hurt us, is you got to remember God's response to Isaiah. He says, all right, Isaiah, you get to go. Guess what, though? They're never going to listen to you. They're not going to respond. Their eyes are not going to look. Their ears are going to be dulled. You know, how's it look to us as we labor in this work that is slow and hard and oftentimes disappointing? And into our disappointments, into our unmet expectations, into our letdowns, our difficulties, our daily drudgery, our ordinary everyday stuff, God brings encouragement. God strengthens us, and this is what we'll see in the rest of this text. God strengthens us to keep going by pointing back and pointing forward. He's going to point us back in our present to keep us going, to be strong and keep after the work. He says, I want you to look back and I want you to look forward way more than I want you to look right now. Our church is part of a church planning network called Acts 29, and through that partnership over the years, I went through assessments to come into it, and then people that have planted, then they often have them come and do assessments, and one of the tips they give us is we're assessing someone to plant a church, and this is often common practice when you're doing job interviews and all sorts of stuff, is that the best predictor of future performance is past behavior or past performance. And that's what God is doing in this text. Is he's saying, I want you to trust me in the present by looking back on who I've always been and what I've done. Haggai, Zerubbabel, Joshua, all the people, the remnant, they find themselves in a long line of God's promises. God's word through Haggai is actually an echo of God's word through David to his son Solomon at the very first temple. And God, this isn't by mistake. These connections that happen in the Bible are not by mistake. It's to help God's people in the present moment look back to a time where God intervened as well in the midst of their discouragement. We actually see this. So 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 20, we read this. It says, then David said to Solomon, his son, be strong and courageous and do it. And he's telling his son this as he's getting ready to build the first temple. He says, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you or forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Haggai chapter 2, verse, yet now be strong. Again, be strong, O Joshua. Again, be strong, all you people of the land. Work. For I am with you. Goes on, I'm gonna do this. I'm gonna shake the net. I'm gonna bring in the resources. I'm gonna do all of this. It's like, don't miss a similarity of these words. You know, don't miss how often words like this are spoken to God's people throughout the Bible. And don't miss the relationship. If you're in a place of discouragement, you know, almost everybody right now is discouraged because of the season that we have been in. David, as a father to Solomon, is bringing the blessing of the Lord, and the Lord is coming like a father to us and speaking into our frustration and our tiredness and our lethargy. He's saying, work, I'm with you. He says a couple of things. He says, like, how is the Lord with us? I'll just draw out a few. There's so much in these verses. I'll just do a few. It says, the Lord of hosts is with you. That little phrase is used five times in just a few verses. The Lord of hosts. It's a way of saying the Lord Almighty, the Lord over all things, the Lord that the highest heavens cannot contain. If you're with us last week, we spent a lot of time dwelling in the spot of the fear of the Lord. And for some, we really struggled with the fear of the Lord, but this awe and reverence and majesty, because it's the godness of God and all of his glory. It's actually really helpful when you're feeling discouraged about the work that's right in front of you. I mean, who wants a God who's kind but weak? And that's what he's telling his people that are in the midst of discouragement. He's saying, I'm not weak. I'm with you. And he actually doesn't just say, I'm with you. He says, I'm covenantally with you. That's verse 5. He says, according to the covenant, this unbreakable bond that I made when you came out of Egypt. And what he's doing here is it's still another connection. So we have a connection back to the first temple. Here we have a connection to what's known as the Exodus story. It's a reference back to them being emancipated out of God's unbreakable, strong love for his people. He says, I was with you then, I'm with you now. And there's a reason that this Exodus story, the story of God's enslaved people that were emancipated by his strong arm, no effort of theirs, is retold again and again and again in the Bible. It's a way of reminding us that God intervenes, that God liberates, that God fights for us, that God has bound himself to us. Again, there's another detail in this that references back to the Exodus story. So God doesn't just reference back to this covenant. He actually has this line here at the end of verse 5. It says, according to the covenant that I made when you came out of Egypt, when I emancipated you from something you could never free yourself. And then it says, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. That phrase, the Spirit remains in your midst, it literally means to stand like a pillar. And what it's referencing back to, if you go back to the book of Exodus, is that God didn't just split the Red Sea and bring his people across and smothered Pharaoh's armies, that there also was this pillar of cloud and fire that was like a wall that guarded God's people and also like a light that led them through the wilderness. God is saying to Haggai, he's saying, or through Haggai to God's people, it's the same thing. My presence is with you. We keep working. We don't give up. And for us, the Spirit isn't just standing by, but in Christ, the Spirit is dwelling with to guard and to guide, to empower and to comfort, to strengthen. Thus says the Lord of hosts in verse 6. He continues to go on. He continues to remind. He says, yes, once more in a little while. And this little phrase, it's interesting because it serves as a hinge between looking back and looking forward. And really it's saying, remember what I've done and work trusting in what I will do. I have shaken and I will shake again. So when it goes in, it says, for thus in a little while, yet once more in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations so that the treasures. Remember, they don't have anything. They don't have enough to rebuild the temple. They don't have enough resources. They don't have enough people. They definitely don't have enough encouragement. What he's doing is God is referencing back something that he did to reference forward. So when he says, I'm going to shake and I'm going to bring their resources to accomplish my purposes through you, all of these people would have remembered what God did out of the Exodus. Again, he emancipates people that were enslaved out of bondage. And then if you read the Exodus story, what you'll come to very quickly is they then go about constructing what actually predates the very first temple, which is what's known as the tabernacle. This ornate, massive, giant structure with all sorts of furniture in it and things in it for worship of God. So it was about his glory and his grace. And one of the questions you should ask yourself is that, okay, these people were slaves, had nothing. They're emancipated out of a land in which they were enslaved. They had to leave and hurry on foot as Pharaoh and his armies were. How did they have anything in the desert to build with? Well, if you go back, it's because God shook the Egyptians to say like, okay, slaves, get away. You're emancipated, but here's also all of our stuff. In many ways, what God is saying is like, look back, I provided before. I'll do it again. I'll never leave you short. I'll never leave you short of the resources you need to do the things that I've called you to do. We love that God intervenes. One of the things maybe we don't like is this little phrase, in a little while. Yet once more, okay, God, do it in a little while. Most of our life is actually lived in the little while. It seems like we're always waiting. It seems like things are never moving fast enough. Things like things are often ordinary. And things are too often mundane. Things aren't, the work and the toil isn't producing what we want. And it makes sense we grow tired and we grow discouraged and we want to stop. You know, it's parenting. All the parents, like that's parenting. It's good and it's right and yet it feels slow and things don't change as often as you want. And the novelty of diapers wear off and the novelty of reading, the novelty of teaching manners and brushing teeth and flossing, all that, like the it just is time consuming and difficult, and the day after day after day, you don't often see the changes. Everyone else sees them. You know, it's like if you haven't seen a friend for a while, you know, maybe they live in a different place, and their kid, you know, you haven't seen them in 2 years. It's like you can see this huge difference, but when you're in the everyday, you don't see it. It's in your marriages. You know, maybe as you're in community with others, you're discipling them, and it just feels like the day after day after day, it just doesn't seem to have a change. What God wants us to know as we're living in the little while, which is most of our lives, is that he's there with us. And he's saying, I want you to look back and I want you to look forward. I want you to look back on what I've done and I want you to look forward to what I'll do. And that's where these verses go. For thus, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations so that the treasures of all nations come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver's mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord. The latter glory of the house shall be greater than the former. He's trying to say, don't look right now. Don't live your present looking right now. Look back and look forward. Yet once more I will. As we live in the little while, something that can be helpful for us is to actually hold on to something that the Bible does multiple times with God's promises and prophecies, is that there's oftentimes multiple fulfillments. There's kind of like short-range ones and long-range ones. And that was true for God's people at this time. When he said, in a little while, there was some things that happened. In Zechariah chapter 4, it records this massive opposition to the rebuilding of the temple. And it says, Zerubbabel, before you, all this opposition, it's going to be leveled. And it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And the people that are mocking the day of small things, the small temple that's being built, you're going to see the top of it done and we're going to rejoice. And it happened. Or the little while as God intervenes and he shakes the nations. We have this recorded in Ezra chapter 6 in this decree from a king named Darius who basically gave the Jewish people in Jerusalem. He says, if anyone messes with them, because they had enemies all around trying to keep them from building the temple. He says, if anyone messes with them, I mess with you. In a little while, God did that. Or even as we go a little bit further, after they built the temple, guess what? The walls were still destroyed. The city was still very vulnerable. And so that's where the book Nehemiah comes in. And in Nehemiah chapter 2, Nehemiah is serving King Artaxerxes. And he says, King, would you let me go back to Jerusalem 1,000 miles away and let me rebuild the walls of the city that I love? And by the way, King, would you pay for it all? And the king does, because the Lord changed his heart. The Lord does that. That's the little while that happens soon. And then these verses, they point to something that hasn't happened yet. He's saying, in a little while, we're talking thousands of years. Feels like a long while, but what he's saying, I will ultimately do it. And when I ultimately do it, it's going to be greater and grander than anything you can possibly imagine. And I want you to live in the present with your eyes focused on that. I will shake all nations. I will bring the treasure of all nations. And the temple that's coming will be greater in glory than you can possibly imagine. Now, we could spend a lot of time on this. It's a greater scope of his presence. It's saying that all the nations are coming in, not just the Jewish people, but the Gentiles. It's saying every tribe and tongue and language is going to be brought into the glory and grace of God. It's going to have a greater impact as he says, I will give peace. This passage ends in verse, I will give peace, declares the Lord. Not just temporary peace. Not just minor improvements. And the word peace in the Bible does not mean the cessation of war or conflict. It means the presence of wholeness. It says, I'm going to do it fully. That's where the Bible goes. You read the end of the Bible, that's the promise. That's the picture. The Bible ends with the picture of the future that says, one day there's going to be no war. There's going to be no famine. There's going to be no racism. There's going to be no poverty. There's going to be no sickness. There's going to be no COVID. There's going to be no death. There's just going to be wholeness. And right now, you're laboring with that hope. And this greater temple, which ultimately goes not to a physical temple, but the temple that Jesus said was himself. He says that my body is the temple, that I'm preparing a temple of God's glory and grace that you cannot imagine. A display of his kindness and his forgiveness and his generosity and his sacrifice and his perfection and his holiness and his inclusion to welcome any and everyone that will bow their knees before King Jesus as their Savior so that every tribe can come into a place of perfect wholeness. Can you see your parenting in that? Can you see the conversations with your neighbor in that? Can you see your presence in your workplaces in that? Can you see your prayers in that? Can you see your Bible study in that? God gives us that picture to try to keep us going. Enthusiasm is common, endurance is rare. You know, when I read this passage, it's hard for me to not go to some other words of Christ when he talked about how his kingdom comes. He said, the kingdom comes like a mustard seed, this little tiny seed. That when it gets planted and it grows up, becomes larger than all the other plants in the garden, the birds, they come and find their rest and their shelter in its branches. Or the kingdom of heaven, it's like a little bit of leaven, a little yeast that gets into some flour and it infiltrates every aspect of it. Something so small, like praying nightly with your kids. Something so small, like giving a portion of your resources. Something so small as volunteering on a Tuesday night at a local elementary school. Something so small as a 47-minute conversation with your neighbor across the street who's lonely. Something so small. It's just memorizing a couple of verses so you can share those with someone who asks you about the hope that's in you. Something so small as planting a church with a dozen people. Something so small is gathering with a few friends on a Thursday morning to study the book of Mark. Something so small. But that's how God brings his kingdom, and that's how God brings this glory. I love how Michael Horton says it. He says, CNN will not be showing up at a church that is simply trusting God to do extraordinary things through his ordinary means of grace delivered by ordinary servants. But God will, week after week. These means of grace and the ordinary fellowship of the saints that nurtures and guides us throughout our life may seem frail, but they are jars that carry a rich treasure. Christ with all his saving benefits. God asked in verse 3, he said, Who saw? What did you see? What's it look like to you? We can look at our lives and we can ask those questions too. The question is, how are we going to answer? Through our lenses or through the lenses of what God has done and what God will do? We get to live in the little while we look back and we look forward. As 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, we walk by faith, not by sight. Maybe we could apply this text and say it this way. We work by faith, not by sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask for the grace to receive a text like this to not just work us up, but to maybe root us down into the reality of what you've done and the reality of what you will do, guaranteed through the work of Jesus Christ. We are told in your word that in Christ none of our labor is in vain. Give us the grace, the encouragement, the strengthening to believe that and to live in light of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.